The Earthly Kingdom of God, the 12th talk in a series on the Book of Revelation, was presented by Jack Crabtree on June 23, 2013, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Handout number 4 accompanies this talk.
Okay, we are in chapter, I think we didn't quite finish chapter 18, so we're in section 4, subsection 3, part 29 in my formatted version of Revelation. That's the end of a vision that is focused on the destruction of Babylon. And we talked about most of that vision, but we didn't quite get to the last section here. So I want to do that today and then go on to the next vision and see if we can finish that. So we're at chapter 18, verse 20, or paragraph 92. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. The her is Babylon here. Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. Well, let me stop there. So he's describing a, notice this is a, in heaven, rejoice over her, and over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Now, Babylon, as you will recall, I think, is, we're focused on the story of the Jews. So what God is interested in is the role of his own people, the Jews, in Babylon. But Babylon is the, basically the word world economy and world culture that has been created in part by the activity of his own people, the Jews. It's not just as us Gentiles who built the godless world culture that we have built. The Jews have participated as well. And in fact, as we know, have provided significant leadership in the creation of that culture. So the destruction of Babylon is the destruction of the alternative way of life that the Jews themselves, the people of God, have created instead of the righteous kingdom, righteous culture, righteous society that God called them to create. And here we have at the end the destruction of that culture. So Babylon is not in any one place. I think it's global by the time this event happens. And in fact, we're not really dealing with an event here. Remember, our vision has gone back up into heaven. And typically, when the vision returns to the heavens, we're just talking about a vision of some kind of abiding eternal truth, not an event. The event is this destruction of Babylon. The truth is the celebration of the heavens over that event, in response to that event. It sounds like an event that's going to decimate the entire world economy. The idea that you have the sound of a mill will not be heard any longer, the light of a lamp will not shine any longer. This is going to be a collapse of the world economy that is comparable to the fall of the Roman Empire in the West, if not even greater, a greater collapse even than that. That sunk the world into the Dark Ages. This is going to sink the world into something significantly dire. But notice, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. The focus here is on the Jewish opposition to the things of God. Who are the ones that killed the prophets? The Jews, the people of God. Who are the one who in the time of John, had been killing the saints. It was the Jews, the unbelieving Jews in Israel. The focus is, what have you, my people, the Jews, been doing? I sent you prophets, you killed them. I sent you the Messiah, you killed them. You killed the followers of the Messiah. You have opposed me and rebelled against me in every way. You have not been the people of God. So I am going to judge you. And the fall of Babylon is the final judgment against unbelieving Judaism. So what's significant here is the heavens are celebrating that. Now that may be kind of striking and startling. Why would you celebrate destruction? Well, I don't think it's not the destruction per se that's being celebrated, but it's the promises of God, the purposes of God, the values of God being vindicated is what's being celebrated. And as well it should be, that the idea that godlessness is one day going to get what's coming to us should not be an abhorrent idea to us. It should be a welcome idea to us. Godlessness is godlessness. Godlessness is evil. It's vicious. It's harmful. It's destructive. It is perverse. There is nothing justifiable or pretty about godlessness in human beings. And it should meet with destruction in the end. So what do we have the heavens doing? They celebrate that God is finally vindicated. God in his patience has waited and waited and waited, waited for them to repent. And God is full of mercy. At any point that they would have repented, he would have welcomed them with open arms. But they did not repent to the bitter end. And so what has he done? He's destroyed them. And that destruction is welcome to anyone who wants God and his righteousness and his justice and his truth to be vindicated. And I think that's the picture that we're getting here. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality. And he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." And a second time they said, "Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the 24 living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." So 94 is just a continuation of that celebration. And then 95, "And a voice came from the throne saying, 'Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great.' Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God and Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come upon and it has come, and his bride has made herself ready.'" Okay, what do we have here? We have now the celebration by all the multitudes in heaven. And again, this is not an event. This is just a vision representing a truth. But we have all the multitudes in the heaven saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him." Now, hasn't the Lord Almighty always been reigning? Well, not on earth and not over Israel. So what's being described here is the coming of Jesus into his sovereign reign in Israel. This is a kind of a rather indirect description of an event that we have revisited several times and are going to see again here in the next chapter. The event being the second coming of Jesus, the return of Jesus, this time to reign over Israel, and in his reign over Israel, to reign over the whole earth. That's God reigning, because Jesus' reign is the embodiment in human form of God's reign. So they're celebrating the final coming of the kingdom of God on earth. The kingdom of God has been the focus of many prophets through many thousands of years in the Old Testament. And finally, after thousands of years, finally that event is about to take place. Jesus is going to come into the throne, and when he takes up the throne, then the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns on that day. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. I'll go one more paragraph to learn who the bride is. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Okay, who is this bride that has been made ready for the Lamb? I think the bride are the 144,000 that we met earlier in Revelation. What has been promised down through the ages? What has been promised down through the ages is the Gentile nations are going to stomp all over Israel, here, there, and everywhere. Throughout all of history, the Jews have been beat up on by the enemies of God. But the day is going to come where there's going to be this ironic reversal. They're not going to beat up on you. You are going to beat up on them. That day is going to come. And in that day, God will be vindicated, and the promises of God will be vindicated, and the righteousness of God will be vindicated in that day. Well, he's been making that promise for thousands of years. In the meantime, a whole lot of Jews have died. And those Jews were never a part of that ironic reversal where they are now living in a kingdom in Israel that has the ascendancy over the Gentile nations, the enemies of God. They have always been under the thumb of the Gentiles. But if we are paying attention to our prophecy, the day is going to come where there will be a group of Jews who are alive, living in the land of Israel, where all those promises are going to be fulfilled. Well, that generation of Jews who are going to see the fulfillment of those prophecies are the bride. The idea is he's likening a husband and his wife to a king and his subjects. Jesus is going to come as king. And as king, he's going to have under him a people in the land of Israel, the Jews. The people of Israel are going to be his subjects. He is going to be a righteous king, ruling in righteousness over a righteous people when that day comes. Well, those people need to be made ready. When those people are made ready to be that righteous people who are ruled over by a righteous king in righteousness, that's the day where this very significant marriage is going to take place. Jesus, the husband, is going to receive his bride on that day. And that will be in fulfillment of all of these predictions. So I think it's what we've seen in the rest of Revelation. This bride corresponds to this generation of Jews who believe, who have been sanctified. And as we have said in the past, they don't yet believe in Jesus. That they only believe in Jesus when they see the husband coming, and they respond appropriately. They look upon him whom they have pierced, and they mourn. And at that time, they will believe. But their readiness has not brought them to belief in Jesus, it would appear. But they are righteous. They are being sanctified. But they are this unique generation of Jews, specifically set apart by God to be the people alive in the time that his promises are being kept, and that the kingdom of God, the earthly kingdom of God, is born. So I think the marriage supper of the Lamb is basically the celebratory event of the inauguration of the earthly kingdom of God in Israel, with Jesus as king and the 144,000 as his subjects. I hope that's clear. This is so exciting to John. Now, why would this be so exciting to John? I mean, think about who John is here for a second. He's the one who was alive when Jesus was there the first time. and heard, came to understand that he was the Messiah, but came to understand that even though he was the Messiah, all that the prophet said about the Messiah ruling as the king in Israel wasn't going to happen, not yet. It's going to be off in the future. But John of all is among the group of people who would have a keen awareness of how important it is that Jesus be vindicated. And how would Jesus be vindicated? By actually entering into his sovereign rule that he had been destined for and had been promised to him. So at the prediction of this marriage of the Lamb, which is the equivalent of Jesus coming to be the Messiah that the Jews had always expected him to be, on the day that he comes to be that Messiah, John gets all excited, fell at the feet of the angel, fell prostrate before him and said to him, but the angel then said to him, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. So this angel is not Jesus. This angel is like an angel who identifies himself as just a fellow servant. And so he says, you shouldn't be worshiping me. Worship God. And then he tells us why he should worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's a weird statement. I think what he means is the testimony about Jesus. And what testimony about Jesus? The one that he had just given. The fact that the day is going to come where Jesus will return like a husband coming to his marriage. And he will be married to his bride, the people of Israel who have been prepared for him. And that day is the essential message of the prophets. I think that's what he means by the Spirit, is sort of the essential, central message of all of prophecy, is it comes down to that. So why should you worship God? Because what I told you is the fulfillment of the essential core message of all of prophecy down through the ages. So on the day that that happens, then you have God to thank for it, because God is simply fulfilling his predictions. Okay, before we get into the next vision, questions or comments or nothing? All right, now we have a whole new vision. And I think this vision now it backs up. It's going to repeat in totally different language, but it's going to repeat the beginning of the kingdom, of the earthly kingdom of God, and then take us further into history beyond that. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and his head, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him that no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies that are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'll talk about some of the details here. I may not get into all of them, but I think clearly this is Jesus. It's Jesus on a white horse. And a horse is a symbol of coming in military, in battle. This is a war horse. So he's mounted on a white horse coming to do battle against the enemies of God. And we're going to see here in a second that we're basically talking about what our culture calls the Battle of Armageddon. He's going to come against the enemies of God who have been gathered at Har Megiddo. They've mustered the troops there to come and invade the land of Israel and destroy the Jews and destroy Israel. And they have partially accomplished that, I think, by the time that Jesus comes. Because what is that battle? This is God's judgment. On the great and terrible day of the Lord, when God comes in judgment against his people, one of the instruments of his judgment, not the only one, but one of the instruments of his judgment are the armies of the beast gathered together, invading the land, slaughtering the unbelieving Jews in Israel. The only ones that are protected are the 144,000. but everyone else is being slaughtered by these armies. But as is so often in the Old Testament, Babylon comes against Judah, and as is the tool of God in judging Judah, and then what does God do? Remember Habakkuk's complaint? In the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk is complaining to God, the people of Judah are so evil. God says, don't you worry, I'm bringing the Babylonians, calls them the Chaldeans. I'm bringing the Chaldeans against them to slaughter them. Remember Hezekiah's complaint? The Chaldeans, they're worse than the Jews. Why are you going to use them to judge Judah? And remember God's response? I'll take care of them too. I will judge them in turn in my time. So the armies of the beast are going to be used as an instrument to judge the Jews, but they are an evil people. And God is going to turn around and destroy them. And in the day that he destroys them, it is this momentous event where we reach the end of this era, the end of this present time, and Jesus is going to return. He will be the instrument that slays the armies of the beast and conquers all the enemies of God who have come up against Israel and establishes his throne in Israel on that day. Well, that's what's being described here. So all these titles and everything pertain to Jesus. I'm not going to get into any of them now. I'm prepared to talk about them, but I'll leave it for your questions, which ones you want to explore. But just so we get the flow of this thing, I'll keep going here. So this is a vision of Jesus coming in battle against the enemies of God. The next paragraph. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. There is going to be tremendous carnage on this day as Jesus comes, and it would appear it will be just with a word of command that he will slay them. That's the word. He has a sword in his mouth. And I think what that's symbolizing is all he has to do is say, be dead, and you be dead. That this is not going to be a difficult battle. He has the authority to just tell them to drop dead, and they will drop dead. There will be great carnage on that day. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So there the whole scene is put together. The armies are of the beast and the kings of the earth. Jesus is the one on the horse that they are making war against. The beast is seized, the false prophet is seized, and thrown into the lake of fire. So who are the armies assembled with? Or it says, who sat on the horse and against his army? Jesus has an army with him. Who is that? Unless I'm terribly mistaken, I think we are that army. There are passages, I forgot to mark them, but there's one in 1 Thessalonians and there's one in 1 Corinthians 15 that talk about at the last trumpet, where those who are in Christ, and by in Christ it means those who have believed in Jesus sometime in their lifetime and have identified themselves as the followers of Jesus. If we've gone to the grave in Christ, or if we are alive still when Christ returns, but we are in Christ, what happens? We meet him in the air as he returns. And as we meet him in the air, we are transformed instantaneously. And we will be with him forever, 1 Thessalonians says. So I think what's being described here is we are being transformed into our glorified state, the state of our perfection. We will be morally perfect in that day. We will be physically transformed into that, whatever that spiritual body as opposed to the earthly body that 1 Corinthians 15 talks about. We will no longer have this body. We'll have a completely different body in that day. We become glorified immortals who are going to then be with Jesus throughout the rest of eternity. Well, we're going to be with him throughout the rest of eternity, but the rest of eternity hasn't happened yet. We're still now. We're still in this present age. And during this event, we become part of that vast army that comes with him against the armies of the beast. Now, I don't know if we'll have anything to do, because if he's telling people to drop dead and they're dropping dead, I mean, I may just have to look tough or something, but I don't know. It's very, very difficult to know what exactly this is going to look like. But somehow I think we are members of the armies that are gathered together with Jesus as he comes. That this is the battle of Armageddon. We're going to see a later battle here in a second coming up, which is an entirely different battle. But this is the famous, or it's the battle that we should call the battle of Armageddon, which is kind of a misnomer, because Armageddon, the valley of Armageddon, is simply the place where the troops gathered. I think they're actually invading the land as Jesus comes back to do battle with them. So it's not actually at the Valley of Armageddon, I don't think. Okay, questions or comments on any of that?
I said, as far as what we're going to do, some of us will be comedic relief.
Yeah, along those lines. I haven't thought about this much, but I'm going to share just a kind of a reaction. I find it really relieving, possibly, and I don't know if this... This is like the first time I'm really looking at this and thinking about it, and it's intense. But I'm relieved, and I don't know if I should be or what, but that Jesus speaking a word could make them all drop dead. That sounds so much better to me. And I know I'm in this form right now. I haven't been transformed, but I'm that really, it's almost like it soothes me. No, and I mean, I've been challenged as time goes on to really, like, whoa, yeah. I mean, we can't judgment, destruction. I mean, these are big things that I think God has every right to do. But picturing some of it it's pretty awful to really picture much of it. And I understand that there's a celebration happening at the same time. And if I'm truly one of his, depends on when it all happens, when I'll be dead or alive, and okay, I won't go on. But so, yeah, I just have to say that it's a tremendous relief. I'm not trying to be afraid of, like, Jesus can't sound violent.
Yeah.
You know, yeah. That's just so warlike.
Yeah.
Which is where I started a long time ago.
Yeah. You know? See, part of that is our cultural sensibilities. We Americans have grown up such incredibly civilized and humane people that the whole idea of violence is just abhorrent to us. I mean, it's just completely abhorrent to us. But the problem is we can't get around the fact that that is the ultimate destiny of the ungodly. The punishment of ungodliness is going to be violence. There is no substitute for violence. Now, there are a lot of cultures throughout a whole lot of time who have understood that, and understood that in a way that we don't. You know, you just have to laugh at that passage about David and Bathsheba. David stayed behind. It was springtime. It's the time when kings go to war. I mean, it was so much a part of their life and their culture, the violence, the conflict, the aggression, the defending yourself against aggression. It was so much a part of their life that it was on the calendar. You know, this is the time where we go to war. David was a Viking, a barbarian. That was the culture that he came in. But he was a man of God nonetheless. He would have made a terrible American, but he made an okay man of God. In a different time, a different place, a different culture, different cultural sensibilities. And we have to not be so ethnocentric that we lose sight of the fact that not everyone has our sensibilities. And some of our sensibilities aren't even actually altogether in line with the truth. I mean, they're out of our sensibilities, you will hear people say, if God punishes people, then damn him. Okay? I mean, but how can we avoid the truth of the Bible that God is going to come in violence against those who oppose him in the end? it is going to be a violent end for them. So if our sensibilities completely reject violence as being valid, then there's something wrong with our sensibilities. But on the other hand, I agree. I mean, I cannot imagine myself going to battle. I mean, there need to be some basic training first before I'm going to be any good to him. You did say something that reminded me. Notice in this marriage supper of the Lamb, and I think I mentioned this last week, but because everyone in Christ, and by in Christ, I think that actually means people like Enoch and Abraham, people that don't know they're in Christ, but they are nonetheless our brothers and sisters. We are all going to meet Jesus in the air. So notice what we are going to be witness to, the fulfillment of all the promises that God made to Israel. They died not seeing God's promises fulfilled, but they wake up from the grave seeing exactly the fulfillment of those promises that God made to them. I just think that's terribly cool. It's not like they're going to look back from eternity and say, okay, now did God ever fulfill that promise? It's in the history books. No, they're going to be eyewitnesses to the fulfillment of all those promises that God made, where the reversal will happen and the enemies of God will be defeated by Israel and by Israel's king. Other comments or questions?
The description of the bride making herself ready for the groom, I've always been, I mean, as I read that, I get a little, like, there's nothing there that talks about the groom. I mean, in the human model of that, the groom is eager and expectant and just delighted to coming to meet his bride. He's been looking forward to it as much or more than she has. And it was a choice he made. And this sort of leaves all that out. And I wonder why.
Because Jesus is God and he doesn't have any emotions.
Yeah, right. It seems like, and he's not just a guy in this model, he's the king.
Right, right.
You know, so it's even a bigger deal. It's like, chosen by the king, bride of the king. It's just, it's huge.
Yeah.
And yet they don't, there's no talk about how giddy he is or excited he is. Or
right.
He sends heralds ahead of him or he showers her family with gifts in preparation for his arrival. It's just, I've always sort of had the feeling that it's almost like he's picking up another servant instead of the human model.
I'm sorry, I missed that. He's picking up another
servant. He's just sort of picking up another servant. That the marriage is more of a legal marriage than it is a personal relationship.
Well, but notice that's been kind of the genre of these visions, is that what's highlighted are the things that the vision wants to highlight, but there's all kinds of stuff that's just totally not addressed. I mean, we know from the epistles that Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. I mean, he did look forward to him being given and playing the role that he was destined to play as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's not like that was not delightful to him or is not delightful to him. But you can see why there wouldn't really be any reason to highlight that here in this vision, because it's not about Jesus here. It's about the fact, the reality, the fulfillment of the promise that the kingdom is finally going to be established. And that's what they're celebrating. It's the final vindication of God and his promises. If we were focusing on the man Jesus, then we'd have some comment on that, I think. But I just don't think that's the focus of this vision. Anything else?
I'm out of sequence with the remarks just a question ago about violence. Well, if God's going to say, be dead, and things are over with, quick and simple, I'm not following the violence that is going to be present in Israel.
Well, the violence I was talking about is the end, is the being thrown into the lake of fire. I haven't commented on that yet, have I? I think the lake of fire is a complex symbol, complex metaphor that does two things at once. It's connected with torment, harm, pain. Really, the word that's used for torment is the word for torture. I mean, it's there's an element of being thrown into the lake of fire that is torturous on the one hand. On the other hand, what happens in a lake of fire whatever you throw in the lake of fire is incinerated. It's destroyed. It's made not to be any longer. So a little bit later, what we're going to see is death and Hades are thrown in the lake of fire. Well, I don't think death and Hades experience any pain at all, but they are incinerated. They are destroyed. They are wiped out. They are removed from existence. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any grave. So the symbol can go back and forth. It can either be both of those things or one of those things. It can be a symbol of annihilation and destruction, or it can be a symbol of torture, if you will, that leads to destruction. But the important thing to realize is what it doesn't symbolize is everlasting torment. You know, the traditional concept of hell, I don't think is here. There's one translation of one of these passages where they talk about being tormented forever and ever. 20:10, this is paragraph 103, we haven't got there yet. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. So in the passage we read, we saw the beast and the false prophet thrown alive into the lake of fire. Well, Satan is also going to be thrown into that same lake of fire, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever, is the way our English translation has it. Okay, the problem is, what's the right way to translate the Greek there? What exactly does it mean? Literally, the Greek is the Greek preposition eis, and we have to talk about what that means. Eis, the ages of the ages. That's literally what it reads. So they will be tormented day and night, eis, the ages of the ages. Well, eis could mean into, so into the ages of the ages. And I think that's how the translators are taking it when they say forever and ever. They're taking it as no matter how many ages you go into the ages, it's into them that they are going to be tormented. That's possible. But I think it's equally possible that what it means here is what we would mean by, how did I do it? It unto, that is, up to the time of the ages of the ages. The implication being, then of course it will stop. Then of course it will be irrelevant. Then of course there will no longer be torment because they will be destroyed. That is, they're going to be tortured to their destruction, but it is going to be tortured to their destruction, to their annihilation, to their ceasing to exist. That's not only true of the beast and the false prophet, it's true of Satan, and as we will see a little later, it's true of everybody who is ungodly. And we are going to be judged according to our deeds, we're going to see. If we're going to be judged according to our deeds, then it seems reasonable to me that we are judged proportionately, that the amount and intensity and kind of torture will be proportional to what we deserve. No more, no less, followed by our destruction. The lake of fire punishes, the lake of fire destroys. That complex image that captures both of those at the same time.
So then my circumstances, to understand that the lake of fire is torment and destruction, but from God's point of view, it's nothing more than saying, be dead. Is that okay?
Well, except that the ungodly and Satan, for example, is going to experience it as violence against him. That was my point.
Yes, that's what I meant. The violence is what the enemy will experience. Yeah. But from the other side's point of view, you're also encouraging us to say it's just more than God, no more than God saying, be dead.
Yeah, I think so. Mm-hmm. Right. Okay. And let's go on a little further. Paragraph 100. This is chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay, an angel comes down from heaven, has a key to the abyss, has the potential to lock and imprison someone in the abyss, which always seems to be the place of imprisoning demons and satanic forces of one kind or another. He has a great chain in his hand. He takes hold of Satan, and he locks him and chains him in the abyss for 1,000 years. Now, we've seen numbers are hardly ever literal in Revelation. I doubt if it's literally 1,000 years. 1,000 years just means a whole long time. He's going to be held in captive for a whole long time in the abyss. And why? So that he would not deceive the nations any longer. So we're talking about a period of time where the kind of deception and lies and myths and misrepresentations that control our lives right now, that we have to do battle with constantly, are not going to be there, because the liar is going to be shut up for a while. Literally, his mouth stopped and unable to speak into our existence, unable to speak his lies into our existence. The world has never known such a time as that. From the beginning until here, we have never been without the lies of Satan intruding themselves into our life and messing our lives up. So this is going to be a very unusual experiment here. He'll be locked in the abyss, but only for 1,000 years, at which point he's going to be released again, the vision says, the text says. Okay, then as the vision goes on, he saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was given to them. Well, what's that? I think that may be us. As we go on, remember he says, I saw the souls of those who've been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Who are they? I'm going to argue that that description represents us. Now, I haven't been beheaded, and unless things go faster than I think they're going to go, I'm probably not going to be killed by the beast because I don't worship his image or so on. I may die a very quiet and peaceful death, maybe. But nonetheless, I think I'm included in this group, because the reason he talks about those who have been beheaded and have not worshipped the beast or his image is for the contrast in destiny. Because we're just off two or three visions where the visions highlight the importance of a choice that people are going to have to make in the end of time. Do you worship the beast, or do you remain faithful to follow Jesus? If you remain faithful to follow Jesus, it's going to cost you. You're going to probably be killed. Certainly you'll be taken into captivity, but your life is going to be ruined by the beast here on this earth. That's what it's going to cost you to follow Jesus. Life will go a lot better for you, it would appear, if you worship the beast. But in the final analysis, what does John see? The ones who were beheaded or who were imprisoned for their perseverance in following Jesus, they are the ones who are reigning with Christ. And as the text goes on, what about those who followed the beast? They get thrown in the lake of fire. So those are the stakes, and those are the ultimate outcome of both of these choices. And Revelation is trying to make it really clear, when you contemplate the choice, do I worship the beast or do I continue following Jesus? The ultimate outcome of things is, I highly suggest you continue following Jesus. That outcome is a whole lot better in the final analysis. So I think he's describing the people who have made the right choice during the reign of the beast. But are we excluded? we who are in Christ, even though we didn't live in the time when the beast was in power, no, we're not excluded. We are raised up with him, because that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. That's what he's saying in 1 Thessalonians. We too are raised up, and we will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, the thrones that he saw and judgment was given to them, is that us then? It might be, but I'm inclined to think he probably there means the apostles. Because there's a weird passage in Luke that I just always just kind of, okay, whatever. I'd read past it and, you know, whatever. Where I think it's, can't remember where it happens chronologically, but Jesus is talking to the disciples and he says, do you not know that you will sit on the 12 thrones of Israel? Do you not know that each of you will reign over Israel? I think that must be what he's talking about here, because we're not ever described as having thrones, but the apostles are. So I wonder if in the land of Israel, Jesus is king, and under him are the apostles sitting on thrones, ruling over the various tribes of Israel. We're just Gentile kings off in Antarctica and Greenland and Iceland and places like that. So we're probably not the people described on the thrones. But we are reigning with him for 1,000 years. And what's the nature of that reign? Notice how he goes on. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. I'll come back to that. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So what's the nature of our reign? We're not absolute monarchs. We're priests. That's the nature of our reign. We rule over the nations by being a mediator between the Creator, whom we have come to know and love and serve, and these mortal, depraved, sinful human beings who haven't figured that out yet. And our job is to try to get them to understand our Creator the way we have come to understand him. I think that's a kind of priestly role that we will have, and is described as a kind of reign that we will have over the nations. Because remember, the only people who were destroyed in Armageddon were the armies, but everyone left back home, unless they got hit by a meteor or a 100-pound hailstone, is still alive. They are the nations that are being ruled over with a rod of iron by Jesus in that day. And we are going to have a role to play in them coming to terms with their relationship with Jesus and their relationship with their Creator during that time. How effective are we going to be? Apparently not very. Paragraph 102. When the 1,000 years were completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So this is Armageddon 2, right? This is a separate battle. And I really do think calling it Armageddon 2 is probably appropriate. I didn't have time to go back and check this, but the first time Gog and Magog show up is in a prophecy in Ezekiel. And unless I'm mistaken, I think the Gog and Magog in Ezekiel is talking about Armageddon 1. You follow me? The Armageddon we just talked about earlier today. The first time at where Jesus comes back and goes and does battle against them, that's in Ezekiel, they are called Gog and Magog, I believe, if I'm understanding Ezekiel rightly. Well, so how come he's calling these guys Gog and Magog? Well, this is how Revelation has done this several times. It'll take an event in the Old Testament prophets and turn it into a symbol in Revelation. It's not the Gog and Magog of Ezekiel that's being described in paragraph 102 in 27 through 9. It's not literally Gog and Magog of the Ezekiel prophecy, but it's Gog-like and Magog-like. It's a second iteration of the Battle of Armageddon. It's the same tune all over again, where the nations come up to destroy Israel, to destroy Jesus, to destroy the people of, to destroy the Jews, who, remember, are on top. They're the ones who are ruling the world with their King Jesus in control. But he's had to rule them with a rod of iron, right? It's not like the Spirit of God has been poured out on the earth. Satan is not deceiving them, but these are not necessarily sanctified people. They're still depraved sinners. And even after 1,000 years, however long that is, even after 1,000 years of peace, justice, and righteousness, what do depraved human beings do? They bitch and complain because they're not on top. And because they're not on top, once Satan is released and can wedge himself into that resentment that the sinner, you know, feels in his depravity, he turns it into a full-fledged desire to destroy Jesus and to destroy his people. So what an incredible experiment. Let's get rid of Satan. Let's lock him up, you know, gag him, not have him telling his lies any longer. How do human beings do in that situation? Not really all that good. They're afraid of Jesus, so they obey the laws. The justice reigns, peace reigns. There's no warfare. They've beat their swords into plowshares, but there's still war in their heart. And we know that there's still war in their heart because all it takes is to let Satan out again, and there's this ferocious Armageddon 2 battle at the end of the millennial reign of Jesus. And God simply says, okay, now we've really come to the end. And he sends fire from heaven to devour the armies with fire. One more section. And the devil who deceived... So now, this is the last event in the present age. There's only one more thing to do. And the only thing left to do is vindicate justice. And so that's what the next part is about, the next paragraph, 20:10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We talked about that. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, so the last thing that happens is judgment. Now, when it says, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds, now that's ambiguous. What does that mean? They were evaluated, every one of them according to their deeds, or judged can mean actually actively punished. Judgment in the sense of bringing judgment against them, bringing condemnation against them, actually carrying out the sentence to which they have been sentenced, the punishment to which they have been punished. I think that's the sense in which he means it here. So here we have in Revelation, I think, what is the end of mankind? Those who have gone to the grave, justice has not yet been settled. They lived lives that were unjust. So God brings them back into existence one more time. He brings them back into existence and judges, that is, I think, punishes them. So this is where punishment happens, is in this paragraph. At the end of that time, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. That's when death and Hades are destroyed once and for all time, for all of eternity. There will be no such thing ever again as death after this. And he calls that the second death. So what's the first death? if I die, if I drop dead up here, that would be the first death. Now, I'm not going to experience, I trust. You're not going to experience, I trust, a second death. Because what's going to happen to us? We are going to be resurrected to an immortal, glorious state like unto the condition that Jesus himself is in, and we're going to live forever. So I will never be subject to the second death if I'm a child of God. But when Jesus comes again, and that happens for us, that we are raised to immortality, the rest of mankind who are not children of God remain in the grave. They remain into the grave as Jesus comes back, as the Battle of Armageddon is fought, as the millennial kingdom goes on for 1,000 years, as Armageddon 2 happens, they're still in the grave. It's way past that that finally God says, we're going to bring the present age to an end. And at which point he gives existence back to the rest of mankind. That's the second resurrection. Remember, he described us being raised to go back and meet him in the air as the first resurrection. Well, only children of God participate in the first resurrection. The rest of mankind doesn't experience the first resurrection. And that resurrection is permanent and enduring. It's like the resurrection that Jesus experienced after 3 days in the grave. He went into his eternal existence. That's what's going to happen to us in the first resurrection. At the end of the very end of the present age, there's a second resurrection. The ungodly, the unrighteous, the unbelievers are going to be brought back into existence, the second resurrection, and be punished, at which point they are thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. They died once and spent some time in the grave. They were brought back into existence and punished for the deeds that they had done. And then they are going to once again go to a second death. So why a second death? Death, I think, represents actually being taken out of existence. You know, when I die, I cease to exist in any meaningful sense and significant sense as a person in this world, in this history, in this story. They're brought back into the story and judged according to the deeds that they have done, I think proportionally. And then after receiving that judgment, they are thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. They're going to their destruction. They're going to go out of existence again. And that's their permanent fate, is to not be. They will no longer be ever again throughout eternity. We don't have too much time, but comments or questions?
Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When?
Good question. I don't know the answer to that. In other words, what you're asking is, in what sense do the ungodly bow the knee and confess? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
I have to think about that. I don't know how to fit that in. I mean, it could be that he doesn't literally mean every knee, that there are those who go to destruction instead. So it could be that what he means is every knee that's going to remain a knee is going to bow, and every tongue that's going to continue on as a tongue is going to confess. I mean, it could be that's going to be the permanent state of surviving mankind into the ages. But I need to think about that. Good question.
Timing question here. In paragraph 101, where he says, this is the first resurrection. Now, is that the same as the mention in Thessalonians or Corinthians?
Yes.
Okay. And so those people are the people who come with Jesus. They are the armies in heaven in paragraph 97?
I think so. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so, again, it's out of sync. I mean, he
out of sync?
Yeah, it's difficult to understand this, because I would have put paragraph 101 where he says, this is the first resurrection. Then I would have put in the paragraph where those are the people, the armies in heaven that come with Jesus. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, but that would make it easy.
Yeah. And that's...
But see, that's the structure. I mean, that's the key to understanding Revelation, is to understand these visions as overlapping each other. They one will pick up right in the middle of the last vision and cover some of the same ground in a different way. And so the key to understanding it is to develop the overall framework into which all of the visions actually fit. But it's not like the visions don't go through history chronologically. They keep giving us retrospectives from in the last vision.
And so then 101, paragraph 101 is the resurrection, and then paragraph 97 is the battle where those people who are resurrected are side by side with Jesus.
Right, that's right.
144,000.
Because notice they're different visions. They're different visions.
Yeah.
So it's not okay.
Yeah. And then 102 is Armageddon 2.
Right.
Which happens after the 1,000 years.
Yeah.
Yeah. You gotta make a movie, cartoon, something.
Yeah. Now I hope you, if you didn't get the handout that got sent, it's hard to visually represent this in a way that just immediately, you have to think about it. I tried to find a way where you don't have to think about it, and I can't find a way where you don't have to think about it. You kind of have to study it. But at least all the information is there in that handout, and I think if you try to digest that, it'll give you the framework that I think I've discovered here. And we'll take some time next week, if you can, over the next week, kind of digest that. If there's any questions that come up, I'll be glad to try to address those next week.
Jack, when you were in Sunday school as a little boy, did you ever have a teacher that used like a felt board?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Maybe you could get to work, and Jody, and you can make some.
Do you know how big that felt board would have to be?
I'm thinking more of a layered Photoshop image.
Okay. Well, you know, some of you clever, artistic, technologically competent people, there's a task for you. I mean, I think there's a whole lot of things that could be done that could be really helpful here. I don't have the competence to do it, but I'll be glad to consult for anyone who wants to take that on.
So as I understand it, the Great White Throne is only unbelievers.
Right.
Right. So what is the significance of opening the Book of Life?
Okay, good question. There's two possibilities. One is, this is double column accounting, you know. So there's a check and balance. You check first, are they in the Book of Life? If not, then you judge them according to their deeds. I mean, we know the Book of Life because notice he goes on to say, anyone whose name was not written in the Book of Life is thrown into the lake of fire. So we know that's what the Book of Life is. The question is, why is that relevant at the Great White Throne Judgment if nobody whose name is written in the Book of Life is ever going to be judged there? So one possibility is it's just a way, basically a way of saying, if your name was written in the Book of Life, you were going to receive mercy, but there isn't going to be anybody there whose name is written in the Book of Life. I don't think that would be crazy to think of it in that way, because it's still, even though it's kind of impractical and unnecessary as a practical matter, as a point of truth in the vision to be made, why is it that they're going to be judged? They're not receiving mercy. They were never destined for mercy. Their name was never in the Book of Life. So that's a possibility. In fact, I think that's a good possibility. The other possibility, though, is there is the question of what about during that 1,000 years? We have been taken up when Christ came again, but it's entirely possible. I mean, our job is to be a priest to the nations. What if some of them actually come to believe? What happens to them? Do they go into the grave when they die? Or are they instantly, you know, I mean, that'll be kind of funny. You know, instant feedback on your evangelism, you know. Pop. He just popped out of existence. I don't know whether they pop out of existence or go into the grave. If they go into the grave, then presumably they are at the Great White Throne Judgment as well, and their names will be written in the Book of Life. So that's another possibility, but I'm just not sure. Okay? I've kept you a little long. So I think I'm going to try to finish next week. We're going to do eternity really quickly. I mean, the rest of Revelation is eternity, and we're going to condense it. And I might make a few comments about the seven churches at the beginning of Revelation, but otherwise I'm going to try to be done. And I'll try to be done in time that if you have any residual questions, especially on the framework, the chart that I've given you. And if anyone didn't get the chart, just let me know, and I'll try to find a way to get it to you. But we'll try to wrap it up next week. Thanks.